The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
So why does traditional Judaism say that there's an association between the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, biblical scholar and cultural commentator, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Call 866-34-TRUTH to get on The Line of Fire. And now, here's your host, Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. If you have a Jewish-related question of any kind, it can relate to the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew language. It can relate to Israel today. It can relate to Jewish tradition. It can relate to Yeshua being the Messiah of Israel, Messianic prophecy, anything like that. Jewish related. Give me a call, 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. I don't know why things work like this on radio, but there have been many shows over the years where there are relatively few calls through a good part of the broadcast, and then the closer we get to the end, a flood of calls that we can't possibly get to. Now, sometimes, depending on the subject matter, we'll be slammed with calls through the entire show. And sometimes with an interview, people just sitting back listening. But if you have a question and you're able to call earlier, it gives us a better chance of getting to you later in the show. Okay, we are coming into the High Holy Days, and that begins on the Jewish calendar, well, on our calendar, September 25th, all right? So the evening of September 25th will be the Yom Teruah, the sounding of the trumpet, of the shofar blast, which in traditional Judaism becomes Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year. 10 days later, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. 5 days after that, week-long celebration of Sukkot, Tabernacles, and there is the eighth day of the festival added on. All right, so why do I want to talk to you about Shavuot today, about Pentecost, which happened back in the spring? It was on my mind last night thinking about the high holidays coming in Judaism called Yamim Noraim, the days of all, the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur being especially sacred, set apart for repentance and introspection and things like that. But I was just thinking back to larger issues relating to the Torah, relating to the giving of the Torah. And in Jewish tradition, the Torah was given at Mount Sinai at the time of the Feast of Shavuot, all right? Now, it is called weeks because it marks out the 7 weeks and a day from Passover to Pentecost. So God says in the laws concerning this, Leviticus 23 gives the overview of all the high holy days as well as talks about the Sabbath. But when we look at this, I would not have thought, based on my own calculations, that from the Passover, from the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, from Passover to Sinai would have been 50 days. Now, the rabbis have come up with that count. And if you look in Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, on the third new moon after the Israelites had gone forth from the land of Egypt, on that very day they entered the wilderness of Sinai. Well, since you have you have Israel coming out in the middle of the month, right? The 14th day, the 15th day leaving. So they're celebrating Passover, this new festival, this new time of remembrance. So they are now in a situation where 14 days later, roughly, you get to the first new moon. Then 30 days later, second new moon. Then third new moon would be 30 days after that. So just looking at this, I would say, okay, this is obviously not 50 days from Passover to Sinai. A rabbinic calculation comes out differently, but in any event, that's what they've come up with. All right. Put aside the fact that I don't see it as being chronological, it is Jewish tradition that the Torah was given on Mount Sinai. So during the time of Shavuot, there is the special celebration of the giving of the Torah to Israel. Now, if you look at this from a spiritual point of view, the parallels are very accurate. I don't see it as chronological, but from a spiritual point of view, the parallels are very, very interesting. Because let's just say you agree with the tradition that God gave the Torah on Mount Sinai. And if you're a traditional Jew and you want to give the chronological argument for it, please call. I don't see how it works, but I know there are traditional arguments for it, so please call and provide those traditional arguments. But let's just say, okay, according to Jewish tradition, Torah was given at Mount Sinai. Now, Pentecost, Torah was given at Mount Sinai, we all agree with that, on Shavuot, Pentecost. Now, fast forward to the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So, 1,500 years later. What happens there? The giving of the law on Mount Sinai, then Moses going up on the mountain to be with the Lord, staying there 40 days, 40 nights. By the time he comes down, the children of Israel worshiping idols. And what happens as a result of that? 3,000 Israelites die. Roughly 3,000 Israelites die. What happens when the Holy Spirit is given at Shavuot, Pentecost in the New Testament? 3,000 Israelites come to faith. It doesn't stop there. What was one of the conspicuous elements when God came down on Mount Sinai? Fire. What was one of the conspicuous elements when the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost? Tongues of fire. There's even a Jewish tradition that says that because you did not just have the children of Israel there, you had the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with them, so they would not have spoken Hebrew, that on Mount Sinai, God spoke in multiple languages at the same time. And of course, we know that at Pentecost, God spoke in multiple languages at the same time to the Jews who had been gathered from all around the world. So the parallels really are interesting. I just don't know how it works chronologically to say that the law was given to Israel at that time. But that is what traditional Jews believe. That is what traditional Jews celebrate. And for sure, even without the chronology, we can see the parallel. You said, does that mean the law was bad? No, quite the opposite. It means the law was perfect. It means it was a reflection of God's goodness and attributes. Now, there were aspects of the Torah that were given by God based on the weakness of human flesh, such as divorce in Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 19, because of the hardness of your hearts it was given. In other words, divorce was not the ideal, but because of human weakness and human sinfulness, it was given as a necessary, helpful concession. So in this case, we say the law itself set standards, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourself. It set other kinds of standards, and we fell short. When I say we, I mean the people of Israel. Whoever it was given to, any nation, any people would have fallen short. Because the law was bad? No, because the law was good. That's what Paul writes in Romans 7, that the reason sin was awakened in him through the law, the reason that do not covet awaken within him all times of covetousness, is because he is sinful, but the law is spiritual, the law is holy, the law is good. That's why the law, God's teaching, God's standards, God's authoritative revelation, could not save, because it showed us what was right, but did not give us the supernatural ability to climb up to those heights. It's here, it's accessible, it's doable in terms of nobody is stopping you from doing it. Nobody is stopping you from carrying it out. Here, just think of New Testament commands that are given. Is anybody stopping us from fulfilling the Great Commission? Is anybody stopping us from praying? Is anybody stopping us from doing various good deeds? Is anyone stopping us from living a holy life? No, we can do it if we choose to, but so much of the time we don't choose to, which is why we need a Savior. So the Torah, Paul writes in Galatians 3, and with that in particular in mind, the Sinai covenant and the Torah with that was a pedagogue, was a schoolmaster, was someone that would oversee the education of the children, the household slave that would watch over them, to bring us to the Messiah. When you read through the book of Deuteronomy in the 30th chapter, and God says to Israel, it's right here. It's not too difficult. You don't need someone to figure it out for you. It's right here. You can do it. And then the 31st chapter, Moses says, look, I know how wicked and evil you've been while I've been here. I know what you've done in my lifetime. You're going to be much worse after me. And then in chapter 32, here's a song to sing as witness against yourselves, because you're going to sin and you're going to be scattered. Why? That's human nature. So as Paul writes in Romans 7, in the inner being, we affirm law is good. Law is right. What God says is right. We know it's true, and yet we don't live it out. That's part of the purpose of the Torah. Paul understood that as someone who loved the law. People said, no, traditional Jew, religious Jew, observant Jew, whatever, say what Paul says about the law. He attacks the law. He denigrates the law. You look at Psalm 19, you look at Psalm 119. They exalt the law. Paul exalted the law and understood the purpose of the law, because of which he recognized that there had to be a new and better covenant, which God himself had said. God himself had said, because of the failure of the people of Israel, Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, I will make a new and better covenant. And that's what we experience, the first fruits now, that we experience the beginning of it now. We're not the fullness of it, as the nation of Israel fully embraces the Messiah, will come into the fullness of it, and we're still in these earthly bodies, not yet resurrected into a place of perfect obedience. But we enjoy the first fruits of having a new heart. We enjoy the first fruits of having a new nature. We enjoy the first fruits of supernatural empowerment to do what God has commanded us to do. By grace, we are not just forgiven of sin, but empowered to live above it. And as we draw on that, not to full perfection in this world because of human nature, but as we draw on it, even while in this world, we can experience the new life of the Spirit. Let's draw on everything that God has given to us. Okay, 866-348-7884. We come back. Maybe I'll start taking calls, but I also want to talk to you about biblical prophecy is not as simple as we often make it out to be. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on the Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God.
Welcome, friends, to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire. I tell you what, before I get into this issue of biblical prophecy not being as simple as we make it out to be, and I'll explain what I mean in a moment. Let's grab some calls. Also, post it on Twitter for folks to post questions there. I may get to some as well. Let's go to Elena and Alexandria, Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Always an honor to hear your show. Thank you so much for having me. I have a question, a more general question in regard to translation of the Bible. It is of my understanding that the New Testament was written down in the Greek language. So basically, is there a gap of when the apostles were writing down the book, is there a gap and missing of the understanding of the Hebrew culture within the words that they were using? Moreover, does our translation, the translation of the Greek into several languages in the world, does this make really justice to the depth of the text that we're supposed to understand?
Yes, the translations really do open up the depth of the languages. There's nothing magical about Hebrew or Greek. They are not better than English or Spanish or Russian or Chinese. They're ancient languages, and then spoken to this day in different forms. So when the apostles were writing, and there may have been some documents, part of which originally in Hebrew or Aramaic, but everything that we have of the New Testament was written in Greek, that's because that was the language that was most used at the time and could communicate things best to the ancient world. So it's not like, well, Jesus said this in Aramaic, or he said this in Hebrew, now that you put it in the Greek, we won't understand it anymore. No, God would not have done that otherwise. God would not have allowed that to happen. He could have had the world speaking Hebrew at that time. I mean, there are any number of different things that God could have arranged. But nothing is lost. We trust that the writers were inspired by the Spirit as they wrote. We understand that this is God's word. So they were inspired to write in Greek, adequately conveying the meanings. If people say, no, unless you bring this back to the original Hebrew or the original Aramaic, then you're not going to understand it. In point of fact, we don't have an original Hebrew or an original Aramaic. What we have is the ancient Greek. So first, as they wrote in Greek, they adequately conveyed what needed to be conveyed. It's always good to study background. It's always good to ask how this might have been expressed in Hebrew or Aramaic, and then how the New Testament writers understood that as they conveyed it. But we're getting it the way God wanted us to get it. And that's why if you look at 100 different translations, modern translations, into English and other languages, if they're done by good scholars, the overall sense is going to be consistent. Anytime you translate from one language to another, you're going to have a different expression of things. But look, I've preached around the world, and if I have a good translator, the message I preach is exactly what hits home. The overall thing I was getting across is exactly what hits home, and the people respond as if I had been speaking to them in English. So even though it's a different culture and a different language, because this person knows my heart, we are in the Spirit together, and the overall message is getting out together, then it's clear. All the more when it's meticulous Bible translation. So background is good to know, always helpful, but as one who spent decades working with ancient languages, I'm totally free preaching in English, using the English Bible, because I know overall the Spirit and the Word is being correctly conveyed.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. That clarifies a lot some kind of worry that has been. There's a tiny group within a church back in Florida that they're trying to kind of deconstruct the Greek and put it into Hebrew words because they worried about basically losing the true meaning of the culture and the text and what was supposed to be said.
People have been doing that for decades, and it's here's the deal. God preserved the New Testament for us and gave it to us in Greek. That's what we have. That's what he gave. To try to put it back in Hebrew, why on earth, say, would you try to put 1 Corinthians into Hebrew? Paul wrote it to Greek speakers, Greek-speaking Gentiles. Paul wrote it to them in Greek. If he wrote it in Hebrew, nobody would have understood it. You say, no, I'm talking about the Sermon on the Mount teachings of Yeshua. You could make a better argument that he spoke in Aramaic than he spoke in Hebrew. But either way, once you try to reconstruct what it was based on the Greek, if you say the Greek got it wrong, that would mean that the apostles wrote it incorrectly. And for all of church history, we've had it incorrectly. If you say they got it right, then you're just putting it back to what we already have. If you say they really got it wrong, now you're trying to figure out with your own brain what it might have been. Dr. Brown said that 2 + 2 = 4, but I think he actually meant this. It's pure speculation. It is utterly worthless, fruitless, and it's bad scholarship, too, to think that you're going to accurately be able to do it. If you put 10 top Hebrew and Greek scholars in 10 separate rooms and say, take the Sermon on the Mount and put it back into what you think was an original Hebrew, or their Aramaic and Greek scholars. Take the Sermon on the Mount from Greek and put it back into the original Aramaic as you think it would be. 10 different scholars, top scholars. At the end of the day, every one of them is going to have something different. They're going to have come up with something different because it's you're trying to reconstruct and it's speculation. And it is a bad, bad exercise. I have an article on this, but it's an academic article I wrote in 93. It's just a bad, dangerous practice. And last thing to reiterate, all that has been preserved for us is the Greek manuscripts. We don't have an ancient Hebrew or an ancient Aramaic original. We have the Greek. That's what was preserved, and that's what was used by the early church and recognized as authoritative. So fear not. I do have some expertise in the subject. Fear not. Ignore what they're doing and be secure in the word that we have. Okay?
Thank you so much, Dr. Brown. I'll follow your suggestion and your advice. That's why I called.
All right.
I've been feeling pretty wary about it. Thank you.
Don't worry about that at all. All right, I'll tell you something really interesting. I've used this example many a time. But we know that the book that's in the Apocrypha in Catholic and Orthodox Bibles, Ecclesiasticus, or Ben Sira, the wisdom of Ben Sira. So we know, because at the beginning of that, it says it was originally written in Hebrew, and then he translated it into Greek, right? So, you know, as it's being passed down and now written, the one writing translated into Greek. It was originally in Hebrew. So we know there was a Hebrew original. So early last century, there was a Jewish scholar who said, well, since we know it was originally in Hebrew, let me take the book of Ben Sira, how many, 40, 50 chapters, and let me translate that back into Hebrew. I'm going to try to reconstruct. In German, it's Rückübersetzung. Is the term. So a back translation. I'm going to take the Greek text. I'm going to put it back in an original Hebrew because we know there was an original Hebrew. So he did that. He was a good scholar. Well, among the Dead Sea Scrolls and then subsequent discoveries at Masada, there was found the text of the Hebrew Ben Sira at Masada. So now we have the original or something very close to the original. So they compared it to Margolis's work, where he went from Greek back to Hebrew. He didn't get a single verse right. It's not his fault. It's just an almost impossible science. He got many words right. I mean, that'd be common sense. But as I understand it, he did not get a single verse exactly right, even though we know there is an original Hebrew. Oh, I've seen these reconstructions. And, you know, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. It really means blessed are those who pursue peace. Like, where did you get that from? Well, somebody misunderstood this and misunderstood this. Oh, so those Christians or Messianic Jews saying that, then what you're saying is the Greek New Testament is not the Word of God. It's not the inspired Word of God. And now you're going to try to figure out an alleged original, what somebody really meant. They said this, but they really meant this. Now you just threw out the Bible. That's what you did. You just threw out the Bible, throughout the New Testament. I am 100% for looking as much as we can at the Jewish background to the New Testament. As much as we can, looking for better understanding of Semitic grammar, vocabulary, be it Hebrew, be it Aramaic, as the case fits. We know that the writers of the New Testament, with the possible exception of Luke, were all Jews and thought in Jewish ways, and some thought very Hebraically, you would say, and they wrote in Greek accordingly. We understand that. That's very different from saying what we have is not the real Word of God, and we need to go back to some alleged reconstruction. Forget about it. There is no original Hebrew, original Aramaic that we have in our possession. So what we have is the Greek New Testament. Thank God for it. It is the Word of God. We'll be right back.
This is how we rise.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. Do you have a Jewish-related question of any kind? Now is the time to call. 866-34-TRUTH. I got some really good emails this week, really informative, lots of great resources, all free, from my own ministry. Yeah, I'm on our email list as well, so I see the emails as they go out, and some of them come directly from me where I'm writing to you and sharing some things from my heart. Otherwise, it's our team putting them out for me and with me, and here are the latest resources and things. So if you're not getting them, there's so much good stuff out there. I was talking to some folks the other day doing a TV show, and I referenced the Real Messiah website. These were people who had been really following us in the Jewish work that we're doing, and I referenced Real Messiah. They didn't know about it. So I didn't know, but, oh, all right. So first, let's make sure you're getting our emails. AskDrBrown.org. AskDrBrown.org. Go there. If you're driving your car, you actually do it if you, even at a stoplight, you can do it that quickly. Put your name, first, last name, email address, your physical address, if you want us to have that. Put it in there, and boom, you'll be in our welcome program. You'll get a really neat little ebook from me on how to pray for America. And then head over to realmessiah.com. Realmessiah.com. Now, don't do that at the stoplight because you're going to want to explore it. Wait till you have some time to do it. Realmessiah.com. You can watch debates I've had with rabbis. You can watch videos where we demolish the misinformation of Rabbi Tobias Singer as probably the most vocal counter-missionary rabbi. You can watch or think it through TV show, two seasons we did of that. All kinds of great resources there on the Real Messiah website. Okay, let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 19. And I want to talk to you about prophecy for a little while. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that I was the loudest, most outspoken, charismatic voice calling for accountability with the failed and false Trump prophecies. And prior to that, in my 2018 book, Playing with Holy Fire, I had a whole chapter on unaccountable prophecy and a whole chapter on mercenary prophets. And going back years before that, I raised issues about unaccountable prophecy. So as a charismatic Pentecostal myself, as someone who believes in the gift of prophecy today, and someone who believes that there are prophets in the church today, not with the same authority and function as Old Testament prophets, but gifted and anointed in similar ways, in other ways.